We're turning to the book of Psalms and to the Psalm 85. Commencing to read at the opening verse. Lord, thou hast been favourable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin, Selah. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. And we'll end the reading at verse 7. Wilt thou not revive us again, or quicken us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? And that's our text, our motto text for the year 2009. And I want to speak on the subject, the greatest need of the hour. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come to this subject and to this scripture text, we seek a way ahead with the Lord. We pray for guidance. We pray for wisdom and understanding. We pray for the enlightenment of our eyes and our minds and our hearts. We pray that the Lord will deal with us, that he will captivate our attention, that he will deliver us from the wandering mind, that he will help us to focus upon his word today and to the great need that there is for the Church of Christ in our day. Cover this meeting in the value of the blood. Defeat the devil, we pray. And, O God, we also cry to thee that this meeting will count for eternity, that this word will be impressed by the power of the Holy Spirit upon each mind and heart this day. Give help to the preacher. Fill me with divine wisdom and unction from on high, for Jesus' sake. Amen. As we stand on the threshold of another year, and we look toward the fresh challenges of the work of God ahead, the question might well be asked, what is the greatest need of the hour? We're living in an age of great spiritual declension and degeneracy, when men have forgotten God, when many pulpits preach another gospel or a watered-down message. The blind are leading the blind. This is a day of great worldliness, as men crave after the pleasures of sin. The world and the things of the world have become the end-all and be-all for many. Men are building their little kingdoms upon the earth, and they have forgotten the kingdom of God and heaven. God is denied. Christ is rejected. The Holy Spirit is spurned. And the world has taken over. It is also a day of lustfulness. Sinners are consumed by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. We are bombarded by the fleshly base appetites of degenerate men on every side and in every media. You can hardly switch on the television set without seeing gross immorality. You can hardly walk into the newsagents or walk down a street and you are confronted by these things. No wonder the world is in the state that it finds itself in, with so many broken lives, broken marriages, broken hearts, broken bodies, and broken morals. Oh, the darkness of these days that has brought with it all the rapes and the immorality and the indecency and the sodomy and the child molestation. And when you see how young people today conduct themselves, how they act, how they dress, how they talk, it's no wonder that society is in the moral state that it's in. God have mercy upon us is the cry of our heart, even in church circles. It is also the age of covetousness. Materialism for many has been devouring the hearts of men for many, many years. The cry of men's hearts for centuries has been, give me, give me, give me. I want, I want, I want. As the vast majority hanker after the things of this life and prove the truth of Paul's words to Timothy. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Perhaps the credit crunch will be the first thing to bring some men to their senses and make them realize that there's more to life than money. This is the age of Antichrist. We are surrounded by the spirit of lawlessness, which is, of course, characteristic of the end times. The word iniquity points to the lawlessness of our day. When Jesus spoke of the end times, he said, iniquity shall abound. The Apostle Paul spoke about the mystery of iniquity. That word iniquity means lawlessness. And there is an increase of lawlessness, crime, violence, and perverseness. This is also the time of carelessness. Men have shut God out of their lives. God is not in all their thoughts. Church attendance has declined. Churches are closing quicker than churches are being opened. And people today do not care about God. They do not care about the Bible. They do not care about the commandments and the moral law of God. They do not care about spiritual matters. And alas, they do not care about eternity. Such is the age in which we're living. Alas, it's also the era of coldness among the professing people of God. How true are the words of the Savior, the love of many shall wax cold. Where is the zeal that used to characterize God's people? Where is the burden that they once had for the things of God? Where is the vision for the lost and the perishing souls of men? Where are those old-fashioned prayer meetings when men prayed and wept before the Lord? Where is the regard for God himself when God was first in the life of the Christian? Alas, the light is going out in our country. England has become as dark as can be. I was interested over the Christmas period to note one comment that I heard on the radio, that only 31% of people thought that Christmas had any kind of religious bearing or significance. You will probably have heard of the argument recently over the dictionary that is being produced for young people or being reproduced. And one of the words that they're seeking to exclude from the Oxford Children's Dictionary is the word sin, because sin doesn't matter any longer. It doesn't feature any longer. And Ulster is sliding into the abyss. The people around us are becoming more agnostic and atheistic than ever. 20 years ago and more, in Protestant Sandy Row, a child was asked the question, who is God's son? And the child replied, Geordie Best. Now you might find that amusing, but I tell you it's very sad that in a place where the gospel should be known, the light is distinguished. Where will it all end? This country is becoming so heathen that someday they're going to be sending missionaries to this land. In fact, they're beginning to send missionaries from other places. When we think of the work that Crown College are doing, sending from America young people over to England that is so dark to evangelize the lost there. And hence the question, what is the greatest need of the hour? What's the greatest need? Well, someone might say, preacher, prayer surely is the greatest need of the hour. If we could only get God's people on their knees, if we could only stir our hearts to pray, if we could only cry unceasingly unto God and pray through and get God's people out to the prayer meeting, surely that would be the answer to the ills of our country. It might surprise you how few Christians who say they're Christians attend prayer meetings in this 21st century, right throughout the country. We certainly need to pray, and we need to get God's people before the Lord in prayer. And that's a good answer. Prayer changes things, but it's not the complete answer. I'm glad that this church believes in prayer. I'm glad tomorrow, as a denomination, our ministers and our students are going to get before God in prayer this week. I'm glad that this congregation the following week will be getting before God night by night to seek a way ahead for this congregation. I'm glad also that at our prayer meetings there's a good attendance, but I tell you, there could be many more of God's people coming to the place of prayer. And I'm not here to scold. I'm here to unburden my heart today as to what I believe is the greatest need of the hour. So prayer's a good answer, but it's not the complete answer. Someone else might suggest that the greatest need is evangelism. If we could only get every Christian excited about and involved in the ministry of evangelism, reaching out to the teeming multitudes of men and women and young people that are going down the broad road that leads to hell itself. Have we no concern? Have we no burden? Have we no vision? For without a vision, the people will perish. We need to be involved in personal evangelism, in door-to-door evangelism, in open-air evangelism, in home evangelism. We need to evangelize, and that's a good answer, but it's not the complete answer. What about godly living, preacher? Surely that's the greatest need. If the Lord's people would only live right before the world, honestly, holy, and humbly, what a powerful good that would be in society. We're talking here about the sanctified life, holy living. Oh, how we mourn over the hypocrisy in the lives of God's people. The inconsistent and duplicity of Christians today. It has been said we look for the church and we found it in the world. We look for the world and we found it in the church. And there's little difference. There's a little demarcation between worldliness and those who profess to be Christians. Jesus Christ died to make us different. Do you know that, child of God? He died to make us holy. But Christians are living an unsanctified, unholy life. And it's a bad testimony. It's a hindrance to those that we're trying to win. In fact, it's questionable if such have ever been converted at all. Living like the world, talking like the world, dressing like the world, acting like the world, running to worldly places. Godly living would certainly make a difference. It would make an impact. But it's not the answer. It's not the complete answer. Perhaps love is the greatest need of the hour. It certainly is the greatest virtue that a Christian can have. The greatest of these is love. It stands first in the list of the fruit of the Spirit. It is indeed linked with the royal law. The royal law is to love thy neighbor as thyself. If we could only get Christians to love one another as Jesus Christ has commanded, surely that would make a difference, and I believe it would. For Jesus says, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. We are commanded to walk worthy, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And no doubt this would have a profound effect upon our neighbours if Christians love one another the way they should. It made a profound difference back in New Testament times. In fact, it is reported in secular history that the Christians were known by their love. And the ungodly, as they looked on the church, they said, how they love one another. Alas, there's a great deal of bickering and fighting and squabbling among those who say they're Christians, and I tell you, it's hurting the work of Jesus Christ. It's hurting the work. And I could take you to churches today where that has been so. And the sad thing is that some of those people who say they're Christians don't care. And they've been talked to, and the elders have talked to them, and ministers have talked to them, and they've brought them to the Word of God, and they've turned round and they said, I don't care. Paul spoke about the need for all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking to be put away, and how we are to be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Is this how you see Christians living today? No, sadly, it's often the opposite. Even in Bible-believing churches. And I'm thinking so often about petty things. You know, the little foxes that spoil the vine. Personality clashes. Unnecessary disagreements over stupid things. Christians full of envy, full of jealousy, full of bitterness, full of self-importance, full of the revengeful spirit. And what does the world think? If Jesus says the world will know by the love that you have, the wanted, what does the world think? More importantly, what does God think? What does God think when he sees it all? And how are we supposed to think? It must be asked again, are these people saved at all? Because these things ought not to be so. We be brethren. If you don't love your brother, you don't love God. That's the clear, blunt, unmistakable language of the Bible. It was John the Beloved who asked, he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And so for someone to suggest that good, old-fashioned, genuine love is the answer, it's a good answer. But again, it's not the complete answer. And no doubt there's other suggestions that you could make as we think of the question, what is the greatest need of the hour? But I'm going to suggest to you the answer, that answer that is complete and is comprehensive and is summarized in the one word that has been on our minds and hearts in recent times. The word revival. Revival is the answer. Revival is the greatest need of the hour. When revival comes, it takes care of these other things. When God the Holy Spirit works in the hearts of Christians, making them what they ought to be, because that's what revival is, these other things fall into place. We will begin to pray the way that we should when revival comes. We will begin to evangelize the way that we should when revival comes. We will begin to live godly when revival comes, and we certainly will love one another when that spirit of revival captivates us and all the other needs that you can identify, they'll fall into place. This year marks the 150th anniversary of the 1859 revival here in Ulster. Such an anniversary gives us the opportunity to remember what God did. Gives us the opportunity to reflect upon the past. Gives us the opportunity to recognize that there's a great need today. And gives us the opportunity to renew ourselves unto the Lord Most High. It ought to be a time of serious challenge. A time of sincere contemplation. A time of earnest consecration. Ulster was in a very poor state religiously, morally, and spiritually back then in 1859 or just prior to it. Four men got before God in earnest prayer. The 1859 revival will forever be synonymous with the names of the four young men whose hearts God had touched. Jeremiah Manele, James McQuilkin, Robert Carlyle, and John Wallace. These young converts, stirred in soul by the Lord, decided to meet weekly for prayer and Bible study. And the place that was chosen was the old schoolhouse near Kells, and the meetings commenced in September 1857. During the long winter of 1857-58, every Friday evening, these young men gathered an armful of peat, and taking their Bibles in their arms, they made their way to the schoolhouse. There they read and meditated upon the scriptures of truth, and with hearts aflame with a pure first love, poured out their heart to the God of heaven. The peats made a fire in the grate and warmed their bodies from the winter's chill. But my friends, their prayers brought down the unquenchable fire from on high, which set Ulster ablaze and warmed with saving rays at least 100,000 souls. As we approach the 150th anniversary of the 1859 revival, surely our hearts are stirred. Not only by what God did in the past, but by what God might be pleased to do in our day and generation. We long for a mighty deluge of divine power today, which will sweep across our little province and set the Church of Jesus Christ ablaze. We confess the coldness and carnality, the dearth and the deadness, the apathy and the indifference which has infiltrated into the ranks of the professing church. True concern of heart ought to bring us to our knees to seek God earnestly for a genuine work of reviving grace in our time. And so the cry of David in the Psalm 85 and verse 6, our mother text for this year, is a prayer that ought to be re-echoed again and again, privately and publicly. For this, beloved, I believe with all my heart is the greatest need of the hour. I'm not going to so much preach on the text, but I'm going to ask three simple questions, and I'm going to do this quickly, giving the answer as quickly as I can, for time is rushing on. The first question is, what is revival? When the psalmist prays, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Whenever the prophet Habakkuk prayed, revive thy work in the midst of the years, in the midst of the years make known, in wrath remember mercy. When Ezra pleaded for a little reviving in their bondage, what were these men desiring? They were looking for a definite, mighty, omnipotent intervention of God wherein he visited his people by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is a sovereign act of a sovereign God. It has often been said revival cannot be worked up, nor should we dare to do so. But revival can be prayed down, and I trust that you and I will pray down revival. If I could give you some simple definitions of what revival really is, it would be as follows. A coming down of God. That's what revival is. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down. It's God coming down. It's God walking in our community. It is God's presence being known and felt by men and women, not only God's people, but by even the unconverted. It is God breathing upon a community. It is God dealing with men and women. God coming down. Another definition is a purifying of a church. We talked about the need for holiness. When revival comes, God's people will begin to live holy, and they will forsake the world and worldly things. Revival is a rekindling of zeal and power, fire and desire for the things of God. Revival is an outpouring of the Spirit. That kind of language is used over and over in the Scriptures about the Spirit of God being poured out upon the church. Revival is an experience of heaven upon the earth. It seems that the very glory of God comes down, and we experience, as the Scripture calls, the days of heaven on the earth. And revival, of course, is a work that affects Christians primarily. It's to do with God's people. You can't revive a dead thing. Sinners are dead in trespasses and sins. But as the people of God who knew the life of Christ within them, knew the life of God burning in their soul, and they have almost died, they are revived by the mighty power and working of God. When revival comes and revives a person, or revives a church, or revives a nation, there's new life, there's new zeal, there's new enthusiasm, there's a new earnestness. A Christian begins to live the way they should, out and out for the Lord, and there is a difference. Oh, my friend, pray for that difference. Ask yourself the following questions. Do you love Christ more today than when you first believed? Are you concerned about holiness in your life? Are you burdened for those that are lost? And of course, that's going to be evident in the way that you live and the way you pray. Have you got a regard for the place of worship? You love to come to the house of God? Does the prayer meeting have the same appeal to you as it once did? Have you got a relish for the Bible? You love to be in the Word of God? Is God first in your life, or do other things take priority? Is there a coldness in your heart towards other Christians? And if you're challenged by these questions, my friend, you stand in need of revival today. We need a breath of God. The second question is, how do we prepare for revival? We prepare, first of all, by prayer, by praying for revival. We ought to storm the throne of grace. We ought to get before the Lord earnestly. We ought to make it a definite matter of prayer every day. We ought to be like the four men who met in Kell's schoolhouse. We ought to call special prayer meetings as we did last year. We ought to pray the prayers of the Bible. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Or as Habakkuk prayed, revive thy work in the midst of the years. Or Ezra, who prayed for a little reviving in the midst of their bondage. Or Isaiah, who said, oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens and come down. These are prayers that ought to be upon our lips constantly. What about those days prior to Pentecost? You can't read the Acts of the Apostles. You can't read about the Holy Spirit being given and the revival of those times without reading about prayer and the people of God earnestly before the Lord with one accord seeking the Lord for a way ahead. Can we not excite ourselves to call upon the Lord, to pray over these texts of Scripture, to weep before the Lord, to repeat them often, to pray over those hymns too, those hymns that we often sing together about revival, to pray down the lines of those hymns as we sing, make it a prayer. One such prayer for revival in our hymns we've sung already today, written by Albert Midley, and revive thy work, O Lord, thy mighty arm make bare. Speak with a voice that wakes the dead and make thy people hear. Revive thy work, O Lord, disturb this sleep of death. Quicken the smouldering embers now by thine almighty breath. Revive thy work, O Lord, create souls thirst for thee, and hungering for the bread of life, O may our spirits be. Revive thy work, O Lord, exalt thy precious name, and by the Holy Ghost our love for thee and thine inflame. You know, there's another four verses in the original hymn. Revive thy work, O Lord, and every soul inspire. O kindle in each heart, we pray, the Pentecostal fire. Revive thy work, O Lord, and bless to all thy word, and may its pure and sacred truth in living faith be heard. Revive thy work, O Lord, and make thy servants bold, convict of sin, and work once more as in the days of old. Revive thy work, O Lord, give Pentecostal showers. Be thine the glory, thine alone, the blessing, Lord, be ours. We need to pray. We prepare for revival by praying. We prepare for revival by remembering. By remembering the past. It was often the practice of those who yearned for revival to recount the mighty doings of God in former days, to talk about his wondrous grace of past centuries. And this was, of course, to engender an interest in revival. And when the people's hearts were stirred, God was pleased to send revival again. You think of the past. Think of what God has done. Think of the 1859 revival. Get books on it. Read about it. And other revivals too. Ponder over those seasons of refreshment that we have even known in the Free Church in the past. Meditate upon past blessings, and may it excite you to look to God for a new outpouring of the Holy Ghost by praying, by remembering, by confessing. You need to prepare for revival by confessing our sins. God will not move while we hold on to our sins, while we refuse to put away those things that offend him, while we ignore the clear commands and teachings of his word, while we refuse to put wrongs right. We need to confess our sins to him. And there needs to be longing. We should cultivate a passion in our souls for revival and get to that place where in our heart of hearts we're longing for God to move. And hand in hand with that, I'm expecting God to move. I often think of that text that speaks of our Lord's return. Unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time. I often think of how appropriate that is when it comes to looking for the Lord to move. It's to those that look for the Lord. And that word look in the Greek is a word that means longing after. It's a word that's expecting God to move. Oh, that God would give us such looking, such longing, such expecting in our hearts. That's the way to prepare for revival. Why should we pray for revival? That's the third question. What should be our motive? What should be our chief object when we pray for revival? Big crowds. Don't we long for our churches to be filled? We put up our new building. Don't we long for these empty seats to be filled with men and women hungering after the bread of life? Of course we do. I long in my heart every day for that. And I pray to that end. But that's not why we should pray for revival. Larger offerings. That money can pay the bills that are needed in God's work. Needed to be met. Money can meet the need of the building fund. Money can send out missionaries to the mission field. Money can help projects at home and abroad. And the Bible has a lot to say about giving, but that ought not to be our motive. So the problems will end. Who doesn't want to see an end to the many problems that rise even in church life? The difficulties resolved, the wrongs righted, the old enmities settled, past grievances put away beneath the blood of Jesus, buried in a Sadducee's grave, never to be resurrected again. But that's not why we should pray for revival. So that souls will be saved. Isn't this a chief longing in our heart? Don't we desire the lost to come to Christ? Don't we pray to that end? Don't we long after the souls of men? If you're saved, you'll have that longing. If you haven't got that longing, you're not saved today. Don't we weep over those that are erring in sin? Don't we look every week for souls to be converted? There's no doubt that when revival comes, souls will be saved. Because that's one of the results of revival. But these are not to be our motivations. Why then pray for revival? David gives the answer in our text. That thy people may rejoice in thee. It's to do with the glory of God. It's to do with our focus. Being not upon ourselves, not upon our church, not upon even others. It's so that our gaze might be upon Him, that we may rejoice in Thee, our blessed God and our Savior, that our eyes might be directed Christward, that we might see Him in a new way. Oh, that God would help us to pray for revival so that we might rejoice in the Lord. And when we rejoice in the Lord, things will begin to happen. The subject of revival is one that is near to my heart. It's a subject that I would like to come back to. 12 years ago, when I came to Ballymoney, I preached a series of messages on revival. I would like at some stage this year to revisit a series in revival, maybe take up those messages, improve upon them if we can. But just simply taking the opportunity in the 150th anniversary of the 1859 revival to sink upon these things again. And I trust that it will stir our hearts. I hope today that you'll pray the prayer of David. That you'll make this a private prayer. Make it a public prayer in the prayer meetings. That you will be challenged. That you will see that this indeed is the greatest need. The greatest need for your family. The greatest need for the church. The greatest need for the town of Ballymoney. The greatest need for Ulster. That God might revive us again. And may it be our heart cry to Him in the days that lie ahead. You know the very sad thing? When God speaks, some Christians are unresponsive. Some Christians are dull of hearing. Other Christians are just downright disobedient to the mind of God. Some Christians are stirred for a little time, but then it comes to nothing. We often talk about fizzy drinks or fizzy bottles. You know, the way you can shake a bottle, it all fizzes up and then goes flat. Some Christians, you know, are like that. You know, we've had special times, conventions when God has visited, conference meetings when the Lord has come near, special nights that we've had in the house of the Lord, prayer meetings that are memorable, when God came down and He dealt with our hearts. Times whenever death has come. Some dear one, some friend, some family member has been taken. And you know that has spoken to us in a very, very powerful way. Or maybe an accident that we've been in. And you know in such times promises are made. And vows are taken before the Lord, but it's shallow. It's not lasting. How grieved God must be by our insincerity and our lack of commitment. I know those that were once moved deeply by the Lord concerning outreach work, given a vision of the teeming multitudes perishing in their sin, and they made promises before God, and their promises have fallen to the ground. I know other of God's people who made promises with regard to prayer meetings, and how they were going to pray, and how they were going to attend prayer meetings, and how, yes, for a time they did, and they wept before God, and they yearned before the throne of grace. Where are they today? Where are they today? Oh, the shallow promises, the vows that have been broken. This ought to be a day when we renew ourselves to the Lord, consecrate ourselves afresh to the Lord in the light of the greatest need of the hour, the need of revival. May God help us to do such things for Christ's sake.